When Saul of Tarsus left Jerusalem, he travelled towards Damascus. His mission was to bring the followers of the way to prison to Jerusalem to be punished. Notice how he described it here in Acts chapter 22, our passage for today, verses 4 and 5. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Or again, look at verse 19 as he describes himself. And I said, this is to Jesus, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. But now, many years later, as the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is himself the persecutor become persecuted. He is the persecutor who was himself in chains. For now, the wheel has turned the full circle, and he was back in Jerusalem. But now he was a follower of the way, a believer in Jesus. Now, instead of persecuting, he was persecuted. Now he is in chains, stretched out to be flogged. And as a young man, he stood and held the coats while his seniors stoned Stephen to death, as he describes it in verse 20. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Notice the wording here. Stephen is called your witness. That is to Jesus, Jesus's witness, or your martyr. For the Greek word for witness, martus, is the word that has evolved into English as our word martyr. For a witness is someone who stands resolutely for the truth against opposition. You never call a witness to testify to something that everybody agrees about. You only call a witness to testify to things that people don't agree with, and that you have to stand in opposition to, even paying the supreme price for it, as Stephen did. Stephen was the Lord's witness, bearing witness in Jerusalem, a faithful Jewish Christian. But notice the charge that was against Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." They're the same charges that are now being brought against Paul. Turn back just one page to Acts chapter 21 and verse 27. Acts 21 and verse 27. And we read, "And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place.'" It's the same accusations that were levelled against Stephen: against the law, against the people, against this place. Paul was now charged with the same offence for which he had shared in the murder of Stephen. But it was because Paul was one of Stephen's accusers and murderers that he expected that Jerusalem would listen to him. "I am one of you. I was there with you. Surely you will listen to me about what has happened because I was one of you." But the Lord warned him out there in Damascus, "They will not accept your testimony." Verse 18, "And saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Now, the word testimony is the word witness again. Your witness about me will not be accepted. Earlier, Paul had thought that because they knew him, that they would listen to him. That's an understandable response, isn't it? You were with a group of people and suddenly you become a Christian. who will understand the change greater than the people that you've lived with? Who will have more reason to listen to you than the people that you were with beforehand? And so here is the group that I should testify to, but Jesus says they won't listen to you. The Lord knew they wouldn't listen, and so he ordered it out of Jerusalem, you'll see in verse 21, to go to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. Actually, Paul should have known what Jesus had taught, that is, that a prophet has no honour in his hometown. For it wasn't new to Jesus, it was a proverbial understanding and something that is widely known. But now, back in Jerusalem, under arrest before the crowds of Jews, Paul mentions the Gentiles in verse 21. Go and I will send you away far away to the Gentiles, to the nations. And the mention of the Gentiles brings the house down. So verse 22, up to this word they listen to him, but then they raise their voices saying, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. For the very mention of the Gentiles raises the issue of contention with the crowds in Jerusalem. This is the issue that got Paul in chains. Not stoned like Stephen, but rescued by the Romans because of his Roman citizenship. But Paul always knew that his imprisonment, his chains, were for the sake of the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks about being in chains for your sake, the Gentiles' sake. This chapter opens for us the question of religious persecution. So let me ask, why persecute? Why do people persecute? What lies behind the mindset that wants to persecute? Over the years, it may surprise you to know that I have been invited to persecute people quite often. Much more often than I've been invited to discuss with them, analyse, criticise, or teach against them. In fact, people ask me not to teach against other religious views, as it is socially divisive and unhelpful. But they want me to take action against them and to share with others who want to take action against them, to censor them, to ban them, to coerce them, be it some religious group or person or cult. And the latest invitations I get is to try and join in the ban the burqa brigade. Should we have Muslim women in Sydney wearing a burqa, or is this an offensive thing to our Australian culture that should be banned? And I'm exactly the kind of person that people ring up and say, will you join us on the Ban the Burqa Brigade? And so I am called upon to persecute religious people, rarely ever to teach about them. So what I do is I don't persecute them and I teach frequently, which means that I'm offside with everybody. In one sense, this desire to persecute is never simply religious. Family members have been kidnapped by a cult, and so they want me to join in the cult busters, to come and persecute the cult that have stolen their children, brainwashed them. Social divisions or racism have been aroused, or money has been tricked out of people, and they want me to stop the organisation that has tricked so much money out of people, like the Scientologists who you see around in the streets. The problem is the money, or the family, or individual rights, with religion being a source of excuse for the problem that is there. I mean, sometimes religion lies at the heart of the war, but usually religion is an excuse to rationalise a war. The real reason for the war generally is greed, or power, or nationalism, or racism, and religion is just used to sanitise the terrible activity of killing other people. So it is with religious persecution, even in our society. It's rarely actually religion. It's got to do with our family is being destroyed because our child has taken up with the Moonies. And so what we should do is stop the Moonies. So why am I called upon to persecute individually, to raid cult members' homes or to help in kidnapping victims? I'm also called upon to do it institutionally, to keep out undesirable religious groups from functioning in our society or in our streets, or the many years I worked as a university chaplain, to keep them off the campus. the Moonies, the Hare Krishnas, the Mormons, the Scientologists. It was fascinating that universities, which are open and free to all opinions, were very keen to remove any religious cult from the campus and to use university chaplains to do exactly that. But there's also some Christian groups. The Jewish Christians called the Liberated Wailing Wall, a group who evangelized Jews. The Jewish Society were very keen for me to stop them coming on campus. And there's any number of people who have tried to get me to stop Christian scientists, and not the Christian Science people, but sorry, creation scientists, from coming on the campus and speaking. But to persecute requires two things: power and insecurity. Persecutors firstly need power to be able to effectively persecute. That's why we must always be very careful about laws relating to religion, concerning religion, or government involvement in anything religious. It's not just government, the big company. They will allow all kinds of people to use their boardroom for public meetings or semi-public meetings, but a religious group, oh no, we can't use that, it's a religion. The power of those in authority is necessary to stop religions exercising any practice in our community. The Jews of the first century had power to persecute their own, but always under Roman authority. So the death of Jesus, if you remember the gospel accounts, is a real interplay between the Jewish officials and the Roman officials, Pontius Pilate, in fact. Now, here in chapter 22, again, there's this interplay. The Jews are really trying to kill Paul, but he's protected by the Romans, who want to find out what the problem is, as we'll go on to see in chapter 23. But Paul's Roman citizenship saves him from the Romans, who are the real power, for the Jews can't act without the Roman authority. But more important than power is insecurity. People don't persecute until they are threatened, until they feel their position is insecure. Oh, I hope we're all praying for the Middle East at the moment, or the North African Rim, for if terrible things are happening there, as indeed they have been happening for several decades, but now it's all boiling over. But you look at Mr. Gaddafi. Have you ever seen a more insecure man? His very insecurity is what is leading him to turn guns on his own people. It's the insecurity. As long as he is in total control, he's not going to shoot the citizens. But once the citizens are rising up and look like taking control from him, he will do anything in that insecurity, including shooting his own people. If somebody holds an unusual viewpoint on life, you laugh and tease and joke with them about it, but you tolerate them because they're harmless eccentrics. I remember listening to a very enjoyable lecture from a man from the Flat Earth Society. It was very humorous. It was interesting. The community were laughed. Nobody actually in the crowd of several hundred I was in took him with any seriousness because his view was so weird, basically. But when somebody's view threatens your safety or your society or your person or your family or your fortune or your worldview, then you don't laugh or tolerate. And the danger is you may take action to protect yourself. And built into this notion of insecurity is the threatening to something that matters. You see, I'm not insecure about my lack of Russian. It doesn't really matter to me that I can't speak Russian. I'm not insecure about my tennis backhand. It doesn't matter to me anymore either, as I've given up playing tennis. People who don't have much in life are rarely insecure, rarely persecuted, or rarely persecuting. But people who care greatly about something, who are zealous for it, who are jealous about it, are potentially insecure persecutors. People in power and authority who are threatened and insecure persecute others. Persecute them when what matters to them is threatened. And so evolutionary scientists who are tempted to censor the creation scientists show that their whole world of reality or their career, they are feeling threatened. By the way, you can't work out from this talk whether I believe in theistic evolution or I don't believe in theistic evolution. I'm just talking about you stand back and watch people. When they become really fanatic about their persecution of the alternative viewpoint, this must never be talked about, this must never be published, this must not happen in our schools, you've got to say, why are they so insecure? No one thinks that about the Flat Earth Society. No one's worried about them. Jewish fear persecutes Jewish Christians today. Islamic countries persecute Christian converts. So in Acts 22, Paul comes across the Jews who were like him before he became a Christian. They were like him, zealous for God. In verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus and Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. They were threatened by the arrival of Christianity, and so persecuted. Now they're threatened by the arrival of Gentile Christianity, and so being threatened, are persecuting Paul. For the threat to Judaism was a shifting threat. And it's important to understand the New Testament to grasp this change that is happening. That is, we read the New Testament like the Flat Earth Society, as if it all happened in a day. But actually, it happened over 30 or so years, not counting the 30 years in which Jesus grew up before his ministry. Judaism was fairly insecure in the first century. There was widespread corruption within Judaism, made much worse by the divisions within it. And they were inching their way towards a confrontation, an all-out war with Rome. Paul is in Jerusalem here around about 60 AD. That's 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion, 60 AD. Think back 30 years from here. What are we talking about? 1981. Have I got my mathematics right here at this point? Right, it's a while ago. You can actually laugh at the fashions from so far ago, can't you? And so 30 years ago Jesus was crucified here. A lot has happened. A lot of water under the bridge now that has taken place. It's 60 AD. In 6 years' time, 66 AD, war breaks out between Rome and the Jews. And in 70 AD, the Romans come into Jerusalem and sack the city and destroy the temple, never to be rebuilt. In the first place, the real threat to Judaism was not Rome, but it was Jesus. They at 60 AD were losing sight of this. When Jesus was alive, they knew it. Pharisees and Herodians alike plotted to kill him. Shortly after his death, they knew it, as the disciples proclaimed the resurrection, proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, thousands joined them. And this was the time of Stephen's death. This was the time of Paul persecuting with zeal. So the threat shifted from persecuting Jesus to persecuting Jesus' followers after his death and resurrection. But now by 60 AD, the threat was not Jewish Christians anymore. For as more and more Jews had become Christians, and as these Jewish Christians had become more zealous for the law, as the Jewish leaders were noted for their integrity and their godliness, so Jewish Christianity had become accepted within Judaism and within Jerusalem. The threat was no longer to the Jewish Christians. The first half of the 20th century, Irish Roman Catholicism was seen as a great threat to the Protestant ascendancy of Australia, because Irish Roman Catholicism seemed to have a loyalty outside Australia to the Pope. I know of a family that was split down the middle because at a wedding they gave the toast to the Pope before they gave the toast to the royal family. And the Protestant part of the side of the wedding all walked out that day and never spoke to the other side of the family again, because there was this perceived threat. Today, it's almost unimaginable. You can't who toasts the Pope or the Queen anymore? It just, you know, it's another world we're in. But that is in my lifetime that took place. But today there is this perceived threat of Islam, that they have a loyalty outside Australia and now they're here, and can we... It's just shifted on. We don't like the we don't like the Muslim women in burqas. Go back 50 years ago. And we didn't like the Roman Catholic nuns who also had their head covered in great veils, if you remember. But it doesn't seem to matter now. It shifts. Opinion shifts. Fears shift. And they change like that. It's illustrated in the deaths of two apostles, both called James. James was killed, James the brother of John. He was killed by King Agrippa I in AD 44. James the brother of Jude and Jesus, he was killed by the high priest Annas in AD 62. The two martyrdoms happened 20 years apart, 18 years apart. The first killing in AD 44 we read about in Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. But nearly 20 years later, around the time we're coming to in Acts 22, in 62 AD, a different James was stoned to death by Annas the high priest. This isn't recorded for us in the New Testament, but the Jewish historian Josephus records it. Let me read to you what Josephus wrote. Annas assembled a Sanhedrin of judges and brought before him the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them over to be stoned. Those of the inhabitants of the city who were considered the most fair-minded and who were strict in observance of the law were offended at this. They therefore secretly sent to King Agrippa II, urging him to order Annas to desist from any further such action. King Agrippa, because of Annas's action, deposed him from the high priesthood, which he had held for only 3 months. You see the difference that has happened in 18 years. When they killed the first James, the Jews cheered. When they killed the second James, the Jews said, well, this isn't fair, this isn't right. James was a good man, he was a man of integrity, he kept the law, he was a thorough Jew. You had no right to do that to him. For the high regard of the Jewish Christian leader, James, had led to a change in opinion within Jerusalem. Christianity had become accepted within Judaism. And so verse 8, Jesus of Nazareth, you'll see here, causes no offence. Paul says, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. 30 years ago, that would have been enough to get Paul stoned to death right there and then. But no, it didn't, 30 years on. And when he talks about Stephen and the Lord calling Stephen his witness, etc., in verse 19, again, that caused no great offence. Yeah, we got it wrong. Stephen was an honourable man. Maybe we shouldn't have executed him the way we did 30 years ago. Of course, I wasn't there at the time. That's the way they'd all feel, isn't it? But when he reaches verse 21 and he talks about the Gentiles, that's it. They've had enough. Because now something is completely different. The city's put into uproar. Interestingly, by the time you reach the 21st century, our time, other shifts have taken place. So now the problem for today's Jews is not Gentile Christians. They are quite happy with that. They tolerate us, unless we're persecuting them. We're no threat to their existence. No, today the threat to the Jewish community is the Jewish Christian. They find Jewish Christians intolerable, a contradiction in terms, as one rabbi said to me. For they have so defined Judaism as that which is not Christianity. It's over against Christianity, so you can't be a Jewish Christian. And every time a Jew is converted to Christ, terrible, terrible problems happen within the Jewish community of Sydney. And persecution breaks out. Some years ago in Shalom College, the Jewish college at New South Wales University, a Jewish girl was converted, became a Christian, and for the next several years, no Bible studies were allowed in Shalom College. No students who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were allowed to enter into Shalom College because of this Jewish girl becoming a Christian. So today, Jewish Christians are a major threat. which is why the Jewish community would ask me to ban a group like the Liberated Wailing Wall coming on the university campus, and so upset when individual Jews are converted. The threat in the later part of the first century was not Jewish Christians, though. It was Gentile Christians, something that doesn't threaten 21st century Jews at all. Notice the reaction that's there in verse 21 following. And he said to me, "Go, I will send you away for the Gentiles." And up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. This was unacceptable threat to Judaism, and so to Christian Judaism, because if the Gentiles were on equal footing with the Jews in the Messianic kingdom, then there was no special place or privilege for the Jews. There was no special place for the chosen nation. That is, Jews did not mind a Gentile becoming a proselyte, a Jew, and then becoming a Christian, because Judaism is required and respected in such a process. But when Gentiles became Christians without becoming Jewish first, without the law, without the temple, without Judaism, it made the whole institution of Judaism unnecessary, superfluous, superseded. This has been a theme throughout the book of Acts, but also in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. In Luke 4, Jesus rejected in Nazareth because he taught the inclusion of the Gentiles. In Luke 24, he sends out the apostles to preach to the Gentiles. In Acts 7, Stephen was stoned because he saw the implications of the Lord Jesus Christ for the law and for the temple. Now Paul's in the same position. But what has changed for Paul was the reversal from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. Paul was part of the original Jewish community's hostility to Jesus and to Christians and to Jewish Christians. He went out of his way to destroy them by persecuting the followers of the way. He had seen Jesus and his followers as a threat to the kind of Judaism he'd grown up in and been taught, his life's reasons, meaning, and existence. It had nothing to do with Gentiles, for no Gentile had been converted at the time that Paul was persecuting the Christians. In fact, the Christians hadn't even thought of converting the Gentiles at the time that Paul was converting the Jewish Christians. But Paul had a change of mind. A change of mind that was a change of life's direction. He went to kill the Christians, he returned to preach Christianity, and now has finished being persecuted and threatened with killing himself. How, why, what happened? Paul's answer is very simple. Jesus. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. Jesus whom he persecuted, Jesus the dead Nazarene, and this shift of perspective on Jesus altered every other perspective on life. Jesus was not the false Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah, the righteous one, as he's called in verse 14. Jesus was not a name to destroy. Jesus was the name to bear, by which forgiveness comes in verse 16. Jesus was not the person to exterminate. Jesus was the person to bear witness to in verse 15. Nothing is the same. Nowhere will you find a bigger mistake than the man who tries to obliterate and murder his Saviour, his Judge, and his God. So Paul returned to Jerusalem. But the Lord told him to go elsewhere because the people in Jerusalem will not listen to him. And when he finally returns to Jerusalem in chapters 21, 22, sure enough, they don't listen to him because of the Gentiles. But what is the key to this change and reversal? The answer simply is Jesus. For today, when people meet Jesus, be they Jews, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Catholics, Orthodox, atheists, agnostics, materialists, or hedonists, that when they meet Jesus, everything has changed. For the changed view of Jesus changes the reality of life. And the changed reality of life leads to persecution. Usually from people from your old life. But the key is, who do you think Jesus is? However, in Australia, we have an acceptable Christianity. It's not something that people ever want to destroy or persecute much. It's acceptable because they don't see the implications of Christianity. They don't see the threat to self-centered materialistic culture. They don't see the threat to family life and its choices. That is, Christianity is not so much part of our, is so much part of our cultural heritage that often people don't see it for what it is, a challenge to our culture. But it's also not a threat, because we don't preach it clearly enough for people to understand it properly, and because we don't live it carefully enough. We keep our mouths shut and only say what's culturally appropriate. What do you say at the office when they say, "Did you have a good weekend?" You say, "Yes, I saw the football." What you should have said was, "Yes, I heard a great sermon in church. Let me tell you about it." But no, we don't say that at the office. We say, "No, I saw a great game of football," because, well, we want to get on with the people around about us, don't we? We wouldn't want them to exclude us. But if we make the message of Christ clear, if we condemn our idolatrous Australian culture with its materialism and hedonism, with its gambling and its corruption and its superficiality, with the cult of the family and the selfishness of the singleness and the relativism of all religions being equally correct, if we actually attacked our society by the way we lived and by what we said, then indeed we would be persecuted. For we're told in the scriptures, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But then, of course, we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't we? Who was persecuted, even to death, on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for standing for the truth, even though it led to his death. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the importance of him to his life, and to his life's work, and to his salvation and eternity, for his forgiveness of sins. We thank you that through him all nations can come to salvation. And we do pray, Father, for the courage to live as your witnesses against the flow of our culture, speaking and acting in such a way that Jesus' lordship will be demonstrated in all that we do and all that we say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.